Well, welcome. We're delighted that you could be with us this morning. And it's a special day, a special Sunday, because today we finish 2 Thessalonians. And it's been a good study. I've certainly enjoyed it. I hope that you have and have benefited greatly from it. We're actually this morning on the last two verses there in 2 Thessalonians, closing up the book. And so we want to look at and consider some of the overview of both 1 and 2 Thessalonians and some of the major lessons that we have learned in our study, and look at some of the things the Apostle Paul taught about the day of the Lord and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because these things are important enough that he not only taught the baby believers there at Thessalonica, they were only a few months old, even at this point, with the writing of the second letter. And so these topics are important for the body of Christ, and we certainly do not want to neglect them. And we've had, I believe, a wonderful time as a church body with some of these wonderful truths, and hopefully you will carry them with you, and it will instruct and keep and guard your walk with the Lord and your Christian life in his calling for you. So let's consider some of the confidence and grace that the Apostle Paul prays for and would be extended to the body at Thessalonica, and by virtue of it being God's inspired word, therefore would be most certainly applicable and would be passed on to us as believers. I'd like to read with beginning with verse 16 there, where we were last Sunday, and we'll just read from the end Paul's closing prayer and closing of the letter. Verses 16 through 18 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. You read silently, I'll read out loud. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And so, thus, the Apostle Paul closes his letter with, basically, as we looked at last time, a prayer for God's people to have peace because there were many disturbing things in the body, and also a prayer that they might know God's presence. And so we certainly would desire and long for the peace and presence of the Lord. And then Paul, in verse 17, where we want to pick up this morning, is that he closes with a confirmation, a word of confidence to the believers there. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. So he's like many that wrote letters back then. They would have a secretary or that would write and would actually, he would dictate and they would write the letter down. But at the end of the letter, Paul takes that letter in his hand and he puts his signature. He writes this statement and he puts his signature there, I, Paul. And if we were to have that original letter, then we would see the actual handwriting of the Apostle Paul there, and confirmation that this is his distinguishing mark. He wanted them to know that this was his letter. Now, do you remember why he wanted them to know that? Since we've studied the book of 2 Thessalonians, why was that?
False letters.
False letters, absolutely. So if you'll just slip back, turn back to chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2 there. Now, we were request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by spirit or by message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Well, why was he making that statement there? And evidently there had been a letter or some misinformation that made claims to being instruction from the Apostle Paul, and it had disturbed the church body. And so Paul is giving here, again, a word of confidence. And there in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and 2, we have the reason for that, the reason why he's probably taking this letter in his hand and signing it. So I want to just kind of review and think through some of the things that the Apostle Paul covered, because it was not only in 2 Thessalonians here, but also in 1 Thessalonians, that the Apostle Paul looked at this issue of the day of the Lord. Now, our understanding is that the day of the Lord is the tribulation period, that seven-year period of time. And so I want to just walk you through some of the things that we've learned about the day of the Lord and look at some of those things. I'm not going to build the argument any longer. I'm just going to review those with you so that hopefully these things will be kind of stuck in your brains there and will help you in the future as you study the Scripture and as you look at contemporary events and things as they unfold. But the day of the Lord is, it was sandwiched between the rapture and the second coming. Now notice there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that verses 1 and 2 that we just read, and he says, "We request of you, brethren, in regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, that you be not shaken." So the reason that Paul was giving this word of confidence to the believers there was so that they might not be shaken or with things that were false, things that were not true. And those things that were not true had to do and were in regard to as to the effect of the day of the Lord and that the day of the Lord has come. So these believers were, because of some false teaching, had taken the idea that the day of the Lord had come, and they were confused with our gathering together unto them. That we would understand that as the rapture. So the gathering together and the coming of the Lord are that second coming when he establishes his kingdom on earth. And there was some confusion there. So we want to make the point here that, number one, the day of the Lord is sandwiched between the rapture and the second coming. Okay? Now, by way of Scripture, I don't think that Lori has that up for you, but if you'll just turn your Bibles back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll go back to some of Paul's teaching there. Thank you. Thanks. I forgot to bring water up this morning, so, and I wasn't having trouble earlier, so I don't know what the deal is. It's allergy time, I guess. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes there, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Okay, so Paul was concerned even in the first letter. Now remember that this letter was written some number of months before. And believers there were grieving over those who had died because they were troubled about in concern to their gathering of believers back to the Lord. And in verse 14 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Jesus himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, if you look at the chart up there, you see the rapture of the church That's what the Apostle Paul is speaking of, that believers will be taken up. And if you look carefully at the wording there, as the Lord Jesus Christ descends, or as He comes, it says that the dead in Christ come with Him. Now, it's peculiar how it's written there, but if you read it carefully and look at it carefully, it's very clear that they come with Him, and then it says their bodies rise. Okay? So, they come with the Lord, and the dead in Christ rise first. Their bodies are rejoined with their persons, the spiritual and immaterial part of the being. So when you go to a funeral, if you've been there and seen a loved one, when their spirit leaves their body, it goes somewhere. It doesn't just cease to exist. The Scripture says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So they're there with the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that are believers are already with Him, the Apostle Paul says. They return with Him, and then, this is the resurrection, this is what we call the rapture, but it has to do with the resurrection, and the bodies which had returned to dust are given, they're given and joined to an eternal body, a body that will not perish, a body that will not die again. And that's the what we call the rapture. And then it says those who are alive will be caught up together with them. So he's saying don't grieve for believers that have died in Christ. They're with Him. They'll return with Him. And just as Jesus Christ said that he who believes on me has eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day, the Apostle Paul teaches very clearly here that believers will be raised up physically in a resurrection body. Now, that's what Christianity is, and that's the rapture. Okay? The rapture is sandwiched between, and I want you to understand in chapter 5 there, 1 Thessalonians, we talked about it in some detail, but when it says in chapter 5 and verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Now the point here is that this, when it says now, it means it's taking up another subject. And in Greek it's peri dei, and it means that there's an introduction into a new thought. And this new thought into the epochs and the times has to do, in verse 2 there, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. So a new topic from the rapture is the day of the Lord. And the point that we make here is that these events are separate. They're two distinct events. One is the resurrection or the raising up of believers. The day of the Lord is the judgment that falls on the unbelievers, okay? So it's sandwiched. The day of the Lord is actually sandwiched between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ, because the second coming of Christ has to do with the end of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, as we understand it, is defined in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, as a 7-year period of time in which it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's also called the time in which the age or the fullness of the Gentile age has come in a full cycle and is coming to an end. And these truths, these things are, as we put them together, as we piece them together, and Paul gives a little bit here and a little bit there, and they had received instruction at Thessalonica, but we want to make the point that the rapture and the second coming sandwich the day of the Lord, okay? So you see what we're saying? The day of the Lord, that millennial, tribulation period, that time of 7 years in which, in a very real sense, all hell breaks loose on earth. I mean, it's bad. Judgment comes. It is a time when the judgment of the nations takes place. And God, what is brought to pass is these horrible events in which the man of lawlessness comes to a pinnacle, a head of governing over the entire world, a one world government, a international community in which Satan indwells a particular individual. That's what the day of the Lord is all about. It's about that period of time when everything, the spiritual battle and conflict, comes to a head. And so it's sandwiched by the rapture and the second coming, okay? And we're good on that. Let's go to number two there. That it, the day of the Lord is judgment for the unbelieving, okay? So as you look at your chart there, and you enter into that tribulation or that seven-year period, notice that in the church age at this time, and this is what some of the, if you understand the book of Matthew, it talks about the kingdom of heaven, and it talks about the sign, these nets where they gather the fish and they collect them. And you have all of these different teaching that the Lord Jesus gave about believers and unbelievers being together. And pretty much in our age, where we're at right now, in the church age, there are believers and unbelievers gathered together. But at the rapture of the church, believing Jews and Gentiles will be taken up, and unbelieving Jews and Gentiles will enter into that seven-year period of time that called the day of the Lord. Okay, so now we have the verse there. Do you have that up? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You'll go there, verses 6 through 9. Let's look at that. For after all, it is only just. Now, Paul, in addressing the believers in Thessalonica, there he's saying, you've been afflicted and persecuted, and I want you to know that it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So what is Paul saying in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6 through 9 there? He's saying that there's a day of judgment coming. The day of the Lord is coming. And that there will be a judgment. And he speaks of this judgment as being just retribution by God upon the unbelievers that have persecuted the church, the body of Christ, that have stood against the love of the truth and the gospel, have not responded to the gospel, but in fact have embraced the rebellion of man. And the day of the Lord will be the pinnacle of that rebellion. It will be where the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, this son of perdition, will come to head, and Satan will indwell him. And those that have rejected God's authority, those that refuse to submit to God, that did not love the truth, that take pleasure in wickedness, there will be just retribution. There's judgment coming. I find this interesting because just this week there's been a video release of Rob Bell and some in the Christian church that suggests that there is no judgment. The Scripture is very clear on this, and it's false teaching. Teaching things that are contrary to Scripture when they suggest that God saves all and that there is no judgment. Because in this final judgment, in the day of the Lord, there will be a separation of evil from good. And God is the only one that can do this, but it has always been God's plan. It has always been His intention, His purpose to take care of the problem of evil. Take care of the problem of sin. And it's going to be very radical. When God brings just retribution, it will be very, very serious. Okay? So look at verse 7 there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And let's read on. And he says, "And he will give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well." That's why we believe and hold that God raptures the church. He does not send believers through this period of time of wrath, but you are delivered from that wrath. And so, as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. So this day of the Lord, when Christ comes at His second coming, there will be His mighty angels will be with Him, and there in flaming fire they will come. And that's a picture, and that is a statement of judgment and of power. Okay, so the Lord came as a lamb, but when he returns, he'll come as a lion. He will come in judgment and in justice. Bodies will be resurrected, believers will be established for who they are. Look at verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's two categories of people. They are those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about a submission issue here. We're talking about people who have refused to submit themselves under their God and Creator. We're talking about their refusal to receive salvation, the love of the truth, that in Jesus Christ there is salvation and redemption from sin and from the problem of evil. And in the rejection of that, they face a most sure and certain judgment. And he will be dealing out, verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This is very serious, folks. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, think about it for just a second. If God is creator, all things belong to him. Every blessing that we have, every good thing in life that we enjoy has been given by his hand. Rightfully as Lord and God, we owe allegiance, submission to him, and the acknowledgement that all of these things come from you. For those who reject their Creator and their Redeemer, the Scripture very clearly teaches, very clearly says here, that they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, that they will be removed from His presence, that they will be taken away from everything that we know as good, everything that you enjoy, that He has provided by His hand, everything that's been twisted here, by way of pleasure has been twisted in a wicked sense, will be removed. And that's what we're looking at when we look at the day of the Lord there, that tribulation period. At the end of that time comes a very serious judgment upon mankind. Now, again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." When we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we see that the pronouns change as well. It says, "For this we say to you." And then when it gets to chapter 5, it says, "When they are saying peace and safety." And the point that we're making, again, is that there are believers and unbelievers at this point in time, but after the rapture, there will be unbelievers alone that go into that tribulation period. Okay? Are you following with me there? All right? When they go into that tribulation period, we're going to see, and think about this, this is going to be the most incredible, the greatest revival that the world has ever seen. Because coming out of that seven-year period of time, there's not only going to be the nation of Israel as a whole saved, but many of the Gentile nations, there will be believers that come out of the tribulation period and go into the millennial kingdom there on your chart, that thousand-year period of time where Christ reigns on earth and evil is removed from earth. Okay, so you see, going into the tribulation, you have only unbelieving Jews and Gentiles. Coming out of the tribulation, however, you have only believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Nations that believe and will worship the Lord Jesus Christ will be ushered in. And that's why, like in Matthew 26, it says, "He that endures to the end." That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about Christians there. It's talking about Jews and Gentiles in the tribulation period that move into the millennial kingdom and transition from unbelieving to believing Jews and Gentiles. So there's repentance and there's turning and there is salvation in the tribulation period. Okay? Let's look again at your charts there. But I do want to make the point there at the second coming. There's the judgment of the man of sin, and there's the judgment of the nations. Okay? So the Scripture says that there will be a time Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot, it says in Luke 21:24, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, this stuff is clear in Scripture to me. I know there's a lot of different views out there about the day of the Lord and about the millennial kingdom or whether there is a millennial kingdom, but it's very clear. And Jesus said that Jerusalem would be trodden underfoot until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Now, that time of the Gentiles' fulfillment is the time at which Christ comes at His second coming and these nations are judged. And unbelieving Gentiles are removed, and the power, the authority, the reign and rule of Gentile civilization will cease when the Lord Jesus Christ establishes His reign in Jerusalem over Israel and, in fact, over the entire world. And so the Scripture there again is very clear. But the judgment will come for the unbelieving, and the unbelievers will be judged in that tribulation period of time, and in fact dealt with finally in a very real sense there at Christ's second coming. Okay, so let's look to the next chart there in number 3 in your notes. The third point that we want to make is that the day of the Lord is preceded by 3 events. We learn this in 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, mostly. Okay, so the day of the Lord, this period of time that we call the 7-year period of time, when this judgment comes, and which was troubling these believers, is preceded by 3 things. And we learn those. Number 1 is the rapture, and we talked about that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. But also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul says there that you know what restrains him now so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And so the point there is that the rapture, the taking up of the Holy Spirit that was given at Pentecost, and that change when the body and bride of Christ is taken up, and those unbelieving Jews and Gentiles move into that 7-year period of tribulation time, when that rapture takes place, the Scripture says, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Now, the lawless one is a term for the Antichrist or the man of sin there, as you see on your chart. You see him there, the Antichrist in the day of the Lord. He comes to full power and reign during that period over an entire world that is unbelieving. An entire world in rebellion against God. Believers are taken up. And the Scripture says at that point in time, and we made the point, so I'm not going to go back over why we suggest that he that restrains it. And it's interesting that it says that which restrains. It's neuter in verse 6. In verse 7, it says he, it's masculine. But that's the type of thing that is used of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16 and John chapter 14 in the gospel. And so we've seen that before. And it is only the Holy Spirit that could restrain the man of lawlessness. It's not something within the power of man to do it. And so we made the point that it is the Holy Spirit, that it is the rapture of the church that opens the avenue for the lawless one or the man of sin, the Antichrist, as we know him to be revealed. So there have been many antichrists, many possibilities of people that were in rebellion against God that at the right time and under the right circumstances could have been indwelt by the person of Satan himself. But there will be a time, a specific time in history that we're not given. The Thessalonians weren't given. We don't know when it is, but there will be a time when that Holy Spirit is taken up, and this man will be revealed as the man of lawlessness. And so Paul's saying, you don't know it, but there's going to be a time when it will be known. And it'll be after the rapture of the church. And there's two other things there. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, it says that there will be a great apostasy. Okay, look at verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Now, this great apostasy is a time in which there is a turning from the gospel, a turning from the truth on a massive worldwide scale. We already see the vestiges of that. In fact, I mentioned to you earlier, Rob Bell, who is supposedly of an evangelical fundamental type church that is discrediting the Word of God, that is speaking in opposition to the coming judgment that will most assuredly come, which the Scripture very clearly teaches, and he's basically saying there's no judgment. God will universally save mankind because God is good, and we have a good God, and it all sounds very nice, but it's not true. Because God is going to deal with wickedness and evil. And as we learn in our framework series, evil is bounded. It had a beginning and it will have an end. And it will have an end because God deals with it through the person of Jesus Christ and through the judgment that will most assuredly come. If you look back through Scripture, always when there's salvation, there's judgment. They go hand in hand. And it's because it's a fallen world, folks. It's because it is necessary. And God offers salvation. If we go back to Egypt at the Passover lamb, you know, we have the blood on the door and God passed over and people were saved because they obeyed the word of God. And people perished because they did not obey the word of God. And it's a demonstration of the judgment that will most assuredly come. Same thing in Noah's Ark. We have a picture of those that obeyed. And as the result, they entered in the ark. And as a result, they were saved. They were delivered. And then we have those that refused to obey. And that walked in ungodliness and loved not the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness, and they perished. And these themes are clear through Scripture and prophesied as to the future judgment. These things will most assuredly take place, and it's going to be preceded by the rapture of the church and by this great apostasy, whereby the churches will all come together. We're seeing so much of this type of stuff, where basically Christian churches have embraced the New Age movement. It's amazing how many Christian churches have yoga in their churches. They have yoga classes. Well, yoga is a completely different worldview from Christianity. And it's associated with a false belief. There's this embracing, this apostasy and falling away from truth that has taken place in the Christian church. And sometimes believers don't even understand the issues. They don't understand what's wrong with yoga. They don't understand that it's a completely different view of God, a pantheistic view of God that is being promoted in some of these classes. We have evangelical Christians that are making statements like, "I am a God, critics be gone." Well, we're not gods. We're not God. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we've been regenerate, born again, and been brought into the family of God. But the Scripture is very clear that there is one God, and yet there's this teaching within the Christian church. And so we see the vestige, we see these tentacles of apostasy that run throughout the church. And if we were to look at some of the things that are taught in the Word of Faith movement and in prosperity theology, basically the idea is that if I believe it hard enough, I will bring my reality into existence. Well, you know what that is? That's a cult. It's a cult, folks. You know, I mean, that's what the occult is. The occult says if I wish it hard enough or believe it into existence, then I will form and shape my own reality. The world will be what I want it to be. And that's what some of the stuff that's going on in the Christian church today. And so we're seeing this movement toward this great apostasy. But the point is that after the rapture, this thing will go completely off the charts. And already we have those believers that are embracing, that are throwing out fundamental Christian doctrine and embracing other faiths and saying, well, it doesn't really matter. There are many ways to God. And we've had presidents that say that, and we've had Mel Gibson that says it when he's doing the Passion of Christ movie. And this is false. It's false teaching. There's not many ways to God. Jesus Christ said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. It's very clear in Scripture. There's one way of salvation, and it's through the provision that God has made through His Son. And there's not any redemption for us apart from that. It's just, that's Christianity. And the problem is that we have many that are throwing it out. And the great apostasy will come, and what we'll see are some of the things that are already starting to happen. We'll see Christianity embrace the New Age movement. We'll see this marriage of the occult and Christianity and the great apostasy. That's what's going to happen. Okay, and we already see those things. We see them taking place. There's so many signs that we can see in regard to that movement toward the great apostasy. When we throw out what the Scripture says and embrace an ideal of the exaltation of man. And so that's what we see in the day of the Lord. That's characteristic of the day of the Lord. Thirdly, there is a revelation of the man of lawlessness. Look there again at 2 verse 3. It says, "And for in no way will let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first." And then what does it say? And the man of lawlessness is revealed. So we've got the apostasy comes first, then the man of lawlessness is revealed. So here we have three events. There are three events that precede this day of the Lord. Okay, the rapture comes. Then the apostasy comes upon planet Earth, where there's a complete defection from Christian truth, which would make sense when the church and the Holy Spirit is taken up. And then the man of lawlessness is revealed. He comes in on the scene, and this man will be indwelt by Satan. Okay? So those are the events. Let's look at number four in your notes. And it says, and then begins, the day of the Lord begins with a covenant. Okay, so now when this covenant begins, it's very clear that it's a 7-year period of time. So if the rapture occurred, as some people say, at the end of the 7-year period of time, what would people know? What would believers know? They would know when it's coming, wouldn't they? Okay, no 7-year period of time. It's clear in Scripture. Okay, the Scripture clearly tells us that we do not know when the Lord will take us. I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again. But that time wasn't given. The Lord Jesus said in Acts, you don't know the times and the epochs. You will not know. Okay? But when this covenant is signed, if there are believers there, they're going to know. So believers that become believers in the tribulation period will know the period of time. Because that day begins, look at Daniel 9:27. I think it's on the overhead up here. But he will make a firm covenant, that's speaking of the Antichrist, with many for 1 week. That 1 week is a 7-year period of time. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. On the wing of the abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, this prince, according to 9:26, is one who rises out of the vestiges of those that destroyed the temple in 70 A.D. So when he comes to power, when this person comes, he will have some type of relationship to the Roman Empire. Okay? There will be some type of relationship there with the Roman Empire. He will come out of the same group of people that Titus came out of. And he will establish a covenant for 1 week. In the middle of that week, he will break that covenant, and he will seat himself upon the throne. Those were, things were also taught in 2 Thessalonians here, that in verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. In verse 4, it says, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Okay, so Paul taught that this individual would not only reign over all the earth and he would pull the nations together, but that he would seat himself upon this throne in the temple to be worshipped. Okay? That's the spirit of the Antichrist. It is the exaltation of man. It is the declaration that we will save ourselves. And, you know, I read to you when we did this study back in 2 Thessalonians, I read from you from the Humanist Manifesto. If you don't believe this stuff, just take a look at it outside of the Christian church. Because in the Humanist Manifesto, there's a declaration, a statement, no deity will save us. We must save ourselves. And it speaks in the Humanist Manifesto about the exaltation or the deification of man and of mankind, and that salvation does not come from God, but comes from man. It is the ultimate declaration of independence from God. And that spirit will be highlighted and come to full fruition during this period of time in tribulation, when the man of sin and when this ideology that's already out there, we can look at it. And if you want other resources, go back to the teaching that we had and when we taught here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But these events will be very real. And the beginning, the day of the Lord begins with this covenant that is signed between the Antichrist and the people of Israel. Okay? And that will be what is called in Scripture the time of Jacob's trouble, speaking of the trouble that will befall Israel. And midpoint through that period of time, there will be the abomination of the desolation on the temple. The Gentile nations will rise up against Israel and, in fact, against the Lord God. And judgment will fall in a very, very harsh and sorrowful way. Number five, the end of the second coming and judgment of the nations will take place at the coming of the Lord, at the second coming. Okay? So you got the beginning and the end. Those are pretty easy. I mean, you can remember that. You can keep that mental picture in your mind. There's the rapture of the church, the believers, Jews and Gentiles are taken up. Unbelieving, you got a mix before in the church age. Unbelieving Jews and Gentiles enter into that 7-year period of time that is preceded by number one, what? Rapture. Number two, apostasy. Number three, revelation of the man of sin, the son of perdition. Okay? Then that son of perdition that is revealed, he signs a covenant with Israel for peace. Okay? And when he signs that covenant, you're going to know that, or those that are there will know that that is the beginning of the day of the Lord. So Paul says, don't be troubled about the day of the Lord. Saying these are the events that will take place. These are the things that will happen. And in the middle of that week, in the middle of that 7-year period of time, the Antichrist will exalt himself to the place. He will come to full power and exalt himself to the place of being God. And that's when everything will break loose. Much sorrow will come. And then the Scripture says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So the end of that 7-year period of time, the end of the reign of the man of sin, will take place at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come with his holy angels in flaming fire. He will come with the bride of Jesus Christ. He will return. Jesus Christ will return with Peter and Paul And with those disciples, in fact, you may remember in Matthew 19 and verse 28, he said, "In the regeneration, the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, and you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, folks, that's pretty clear. We had a bunch of evangelicals out there that are saying that that's not clear, but that's clear. On the 12 tribes, over the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 disciples will sit in judgment and rule over those 12 tribes. That's what Jesus told his disciples, and they understood it. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, they ask, "Is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" when they saw the resurrected Lord. What did the Lord say to them? "It's not for you to know the time and the epochs." Okay? But then when it starts talking in verse 5 about the time and the epochs, it's talking about that time when they will know. It's talking about those events as they unfold. And they are coming, folks. The scripture is clear. The prophecy is clear. And so at the second coming, there is the slaying of the man of sin. He is overthrown and cast into the abyss. Actually, he's cast in the lake of fire, and the beast and the false prophet, and Satan himself is bound, and Christ begins his reign. But at the end of that 7-year period, also falls the judgment of the nations. And it's Matthew 25, verses 31 through 36, where it talks about the separating of the sheep from the goat. And so what happens is, coming out of that tribulation period again, only believers enter into the millennial kingdom. Okay? So, clear enough? All right. And let's look at verse 18. All right. So, but do you have it in your mind? You know, I mean, jot the chart down, or I can give you the chart. These charts are available. You got Dr. Price's charts out there, and these events are laid out. We'll make copies of this chart, but you should be able to remember it. Just jot it down. Draw out your own chart there. Rapture, apostasy, man of lawlessness, reveal the covenant made, seated on the throne, in the midpoint period of the 7-year tribulation period, second coming of Christ, the judgment of the nations, the judgment of the man of sin, and then the entrance of the rule. And the scripture says that we as believers will reign with Christ. So those are pretty cool things. Look at verse 18 then. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Now, there's two things, or there's a couple of things here. If we go back through the book, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we find that these believers are persecuted. These believers are afflicted with many different sorrows. What we find is that there's friction in the body. And what we just finished in chapter 3 was that there were those that were saying, "Well, the day of the Lord's coming, so let's all quit our jobs, or we're going to quit our jobs, and we'll sit on this hill, and you guys can feed us." And so there was this friction in the body, and discouragement came to the believers, and grief. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 there, it says that don't grieve for those that are lost. So these believers were experiencing a lot of sorrow. So what does Paul pray, his final prayer here in the book? "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." It's a prayer for grace. And God knows that we need that gift which comes from Him. The grace, the graciousness that comes. And, you know, the scripture says that in Christ, He has lavished His grace upon us as His children. You have been granted all things that pertain to life and godliness. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's every provision for you. But, you know, as His children, we need to refocus about things that are important. You know, to me, the study of Bible prophecy, the study like 2 Thessalonians here, the value of it is and should be this. Okay? So capture this and go home with this. But in the middle of all the cruddiness of life, the sorrows, the affliction, the persecution, the friction sometimes in our church bodies, the discouragement that comes in the spiritual battle and war that we have to fight, and the grief that we experience through death and loss of those that we love, and all of the effects of sin, God intends for there to be a clear focus and thought upon His greater purposes for us. And what Paul, in these books, in these two letters, just punches constantly, is that there should be a purity and a cleanness in the body. So in your notes there, I want to encourage you toward purity, because the Bible prophecy, knowing these things, these events, should force us into a mentality that, hey, time is brief. Judgment is coming. Things are serious here, so we need to be serious about God's calling for our lives, His purposes for us. Because the message is not going out so clear, folks. In the body of Christ out there, the so-called body of Christ, there's a bunch of junk that is not Scripture. It's not truth. And it's floating around constantly. And believers are confused. And so if believers are confused, what kind of message do we have in the speaking of the gospel to those who desperately need to hear it and may be very near to a time of very, very serious judgment? You see, if we have a mental perspective of Bible, of God's Word, then it changes how we think about life. And it, in a very real sense, purifies us. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Now notice what it says. Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. In verse 14. And it was for this He called you, that through our gospel that you might gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that's talking about? It's talking about living a different kind of life, folks. It's talking about the purity that God has called us to, the demonstration of righteousness that should take place in our lives. God has called you to that. And it's the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ that He's called you to. It's what He longs for you. And so we're moved and should be moved in light of these things toward purity, toward the realization that God has sanctified us, set us apart, called us for His purposes, that we might be a clear message of coming judgment and the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the gospel that is given. These things are important. And so you've got to change. We have to change our perspective. We've got to change our focus in the way that we think about life toward a biblical view of what's really coming down the pike here. Don't you see, folks? We're playing church. And if we really believe and hold to this coming judgment in the day of the Lord, then it should change our focus in life. It should change what we do with our life, how we spend our life, because that's what God has called us to. He's called us to these things. Look and turn your Bibles over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are for this reason. The world does not know us because it did not know Him. Now it's okay to be different because you've been sanctified. You've been set apart by God for His purposes. Notice what it says in verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. When Jesus Christ returns, we will be transformed, and we will be seen as children of God. We're not now, but we will be demonstrated, and we will be placed as those apostles that were laughed at and scorned and shoved aside. He says, you will reign with me. And the Apostle Paul, speaking to the church at Corinth, said, you will reign. Don't you know that you shall reign with Christ? We're going to reign with Jesus Christ as the bride of Christ. We have an important calling. And in light of that calling, it should change us. So when we study Bible prophecy, it should move us to purity. Look what verse 3 says. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. I'm calling you in the name and on the authority of God's word and in the name of Jesus Christ to purity, to sanctification, to the calling that he has given to you, to demonstrate before the world those things which are true in the gospel and which should be demonstrated in our lives. And I'm telling you, on the authority of God's word, it's the most important thing that you can do with your life. There's nothing more important than this. So set your hope, fix your mind upon the purity that he has called you to in Jesus Christ. Turn over and look at 1 Peter 1:13. It says, therefore, gird your minds for action. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you get the idea that in the Scripture that the coming of Jesus Christ is important to believers? At that coming, fix your hope on it. Set your mind upon it. You see, prophecy is important because it changes our perspective on things. In light of coming judgment, we should care. We should purify. We should be set aside. Secondly, under the grace to be brought to you, or grace of our Lord Jesus Christ being with you all, the Apostle Paul demonstrates that not only are we called to purity, but that there should be a fervor for the gospel. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. We went over this, but it says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord Jesus may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. So what is he saying there? Pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread. What's the heart of Paul? Evangelism. Sharing the gospel. You know what he's saying? He's saying the day of the Lord is coming. Judgment is on its way. We're in trouble here. And what we need is for believers to get serious about the proclamation of the gospel. And we can go through the different prayers that the Apostle Paul prays and asks for. In Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4, it says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison, in order that I may speak it clear in a way that I ought to speak. What's the heart of Paul? People are dying out there. They're going to be judged. They're going to face the judgment of the coming of Jesus Christ. They're going to face the day of the Lord. Therefore, if we have any compassion, then we share the gospel. We speak the message with boldness, and we ask that God's Holy Spirit might give us clarity in that message, right? We can take this, and we can put it aside, and we can play church, or we can adjust our attitude and our perspective. And so I pray that in our study of the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that we might be a people of God that set our hearts upon the seriousness of the calling to which he has given us, and that we would embark upon a determination to know the fullness of God's calling in our life. That means we're going to have to separate with the way the world is and with the way the most of the church is in order to get serious. But that's what we need. And that's what it's so desperately needed now, because our time may be short and we must be serious about the proclamation of the gospel. We must be serious about the purity of the bride of Christ. He's going to use you if you're a sanctified instrument. If you're polluted with sin, you're going to be pushed aside because God will not be able to use us. Therefore, we need to repent and get rid of a lot of baggage out of our life and get serious about those things that are really serious. Father in heaven, Help us, Lord God, for we're unable. There's no strength in human flesh to purify itself or to do what's right. But Lord God, the salvation that comes in Jesus Christ is sufficient. The grace that is given in Him is sufficient to accomplish these things. And we pray that You would do this very thing in the lives of Your people. And we ask it in Jesus Christ. Amen.